Please stand for the reading of the Old Testament lesson, which is found in the book of Judges, chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the king of Kenaz, died. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson for this Lord's Day is from Luke 2, verses 1 through 14. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the fields keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Let's pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of your word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your Spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
Within one generation of the death of Joshua, the nation of Israel is already well down the road toward a full-blown apostasy. Now, that first generation of Israelites born in the land of Canaan did not know Yahweh or the great things that he had done for Israel. That generation had not been instructed or catechized in the great truths of the covenant, and therefore they were left defenseless against the wiles of their pagan neighbors. And as the Canaanites, who had once been booted from the land, began to return, the people of Israel became more and more like the Canaanites, worshiping Canaanite gods, Baal and Ashtaroth, and engaging in all kinds of pagan practices. And it was not long before the people of Israel began to do what was right in their own eyes, which meant they no longer regarded the law of God as their teacher of sin or their rule of gratitude. And so, as a direct consequence of Israel's unbelief and disobedience, God will bring down the covenant curses upon his disobedient people. And when he does, Israel will cry out for deliverance. Now, this morning we're returning to our series on the book of Judges, which is part of that larger series, I Will Be Your God and You Will Be My People. And we've been working our way through this unfolding drama of redemption for some time, especially focusing upon the history of the covenants. And as we have seen from our study of the opening section of Judges, Judges 1:1 up through Judges 3:6, this book describes Israel's history from the time of the death of Joshua and Israel's failure to drive the remaining Canaanites out of the land and off the frontier until the time of the monarchy in Saul and David. Now, this period of Israel's increasing unbelief and disobedience stands in sharp contrast to Israel's high water mark in redemptive history, when under Joshua the people entered Canaan and they lived well under the blessings of the covenant that God had made with them at Mount Sinai. As Israel's sin increases, the need for a Messiah will become even clearer. Now, the era of Judges is especially important to us in terms of practical application, because having settled in the Promised Land, the people of Israel found themselves surrounded by various pagan peoples, and the Israelites were continuously tempted to intermarry with pagans and to adopt their religious practices in direct and willful violation of the law of God. Well, we too live at a time where we are surrounded by pagans and false religion, and many of our own young people feel that same pull away from Christ and his church that the Israelites felt. And so Israel's struggle to remain faithful to the covenant, along with the nation facing the consequences for their disobedience to the law of God, that all becomes a graphic object lesson to us as we might be tempted to do what is right in our own eyes. And we'll learn that God's ways are always best, even when we can't see that to be true. And then there are the Levites. Well, through Joshua, God arranged for the members of this priestly tribe to be scattered throughout the nation, dwelling in the midst of the people. It was the responsibility of the Levites to make sure that the appropriate sacrifices for sin were offered, as well as to instruct the people of Israel about the meaning of the law of God, specifically that blessing-curse principle that underlies the covenant God made with them at Mount Sinai. But as we'll see as we work our way further into the book of Judges, the Levites fail miserably to catechize the people. In fact, the Levites are the ones who are largely responsible for Israel's deplorable spiritual condition. Now, the modern counterparts to the Levites are those churches and their leaders who are more interested in not offending anyone and tickling ears than they are with preaching the difficult words of the law and the gospel. And since the cross is described in Scripture as a scandalous message, it's a stumbling block to Jews, it's foolishness to a Greek, the cross isn't preached if people want peace with pagans and if they're reluctant to criticize false religion. The result of not preaching the two words of Scripture, law and gospel, is the creation of churches that become just like Israel during the time of Judges, partly pagan and partly Christian. And then there are the judges themselves, men whom God raises up to deliver Israel from some military or political crisis, but who can do nothing about the nation's spiritual condition. Now remember that Israel's judges aren't jurists presiding over a court. They're more like tribal leaders. A better term is deliverers or rescuers, whom God raises up at critical moments in Israel's history to prevent God's enemies from completely overwhelming God's covenant people. And while these men and Deborah, the single female, are God's chosen instruments to deliver the nation from temporal danger, it's clear that they are nothing more than a divinely sent stopgap measure to preserve the nations when things seem the most bleak. Now, one modern equivalent of these ancient judges are those who seek to rescue America through political activism and the election of particular candidates with a particular political ideology. Now, the judges and folks who like the judges see political activism as the remedy not only for the nation but also for the cause of Christ and the church. And while such people may indeed be right about temporal danger or social or economic ills facing our nation, they may even rally the nation at a time of imminent threat from without or within. Nevertheless, political activism can do nothing to deal with what lies at the root of all human problems, and that is the guilt and the power of sin. Only the grace of God, as revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit, only that can subdue the human heart. Only that can create faith and repentance. And so that's why the book of Judges speaks so powerfully to us in our current situation. In this book, beloved, we are going to find human sin on display in all its shame and all its futility, which I think is one reason why so many preachers avoid preaching through Judges. In this book, we'll also see God allowing his people to reap the consequences of that sinful rebellion, and yet, because Yahweh has pity on Israel, God repeatedly sends them judges who come and rescue them. And these judges, in turn, remind us that there are no real human solutions to the deepest human problem. God must send, eventually, to Israel a redeemer, someone who is both God and man, someone who can come at the critical moment in their history and save them from their greatest enemy, sin and its consequences. And that's why, interestingly enough, our text this morning will speak of God sending a deliverer, a judge, to his people at a critical moment in their history, the very thing that we have celebrated throughout Christmas season just completed. But unlike Jesus, the first judge, Othniel, is himself a sinner. And even though God's Spirit rests upon him, Othniel can only help Israel find momentary relief and rest. And so as we turn to our text this morning, Judges 3, verses 7 through 11, we now enter into a new section of the book of Judges, a section in which we see God graciously and repeatedly respond to Israel's unbelief and disobedience, in which the Israelites now have become just like their pagan neighbors. And that's what we've been calling the Canaanization of Israel. Now, the opening section of Judges, verse 1 up to verse 6 of chapter 3, has described Israel's very rapid decline and the state of the nation as a whole before God begins a series of what we might call interventions, in which God acts to interrupt this downward cycle of Israel before the nation just simply ceases to exist. And there are a couple of things that we have to keep in mind as we work our way through this new section. The first thing is we have to keep in mind that Israel is already in covenant relationship with Yahweh, and therefore Israel is subject to all the blessings of the covenant if the nation as a whole were obedient, and the curses if the nation as a whole are disobedient. And so this means that someone could live in Israel at a time when the nation as a whole was blessed, and yet remain personally an unbeliever in terms of trusting in God's promise to send a redeemer. And that person at death could suffer eternal loss even though they lived at a time of national blessing. But the reverse is also true. It means that someone could be a true believer in Yahweh's promised redemption, longing for the promised redeemer, and yet live at a time when the national curse came upon the nation as a whole because the nation had turned its back on Yahweh. Now, given Israel's history within, say, 30 to 50 years at the outside of the death of Joshua, many Israelites are already worshiping Baal and Ashtaroth. They're already intermarrying with pagans, and they're engaging in all kinds of pagan practices in direct violation of God's law. And so Yahweh is perfectly just in bringing judgment upon Israel in the form of a whole series of various hardships. Now, when Israel entered Canaan, God caused the Canaanites to fear Israel's army. But now the Canaanites no longer fear Israel, nor Israel's armies. When God had promised material prosperity, this meant bountiful crops, it meant lots of kids, it meant peace with Israel's neighbor, no more war. Now Israel is going to suffer the loss of that abundance. And sadly, many of Israel's sons are going to die in conflicts with Israel's enemies, whom Yahweh is no longer keeping at bay. Now, since the Israelites had rejected Yahweh's covenant promise that he would provide for his people, Yahweh is going to give the Israelites over to the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the female fertility goddess, who were nothing more than a figment of the sinful human imagination. The Israelites were bowing down before Baal. Well, then let Baal bless them. If the Israelites erect Asherah poles and worship in pagan shrines, then let Ashtaroth fill the wombs of Israelite women with children. The irony here is that in bowing down to worship Baal and Ashtaroth, the Israelites are enslaving themselves to the cruelest of masters, which is the sinful human imagination. But since God has a purpose for Israel, which is to provide the world with a Savior and to produce God's word written, the Scriptures, Yahweh is not just going to cast Israel off. For the sake of his greater redemptive purposes and for the sake of those numbered among the elect in Israel who do indeed trust in the promises of the covenant of grace that God would send a redeemer to his people, God now has pity upon Israel and he sends them a whole series of judges. There's Othniel, there's Ehud, there's Shamgar, Deborah, Gideon, Jephthah, and then Samson. Now, this next section of Judges, it lists all of these various escapades, runs from Judges 3:7 all the way through to the end of chapter 16. And the stories of these various judges and the unbelief and disobedience of Israel throughout this section takes place against the backdrop that we've already considered in the first section of Judges. And so in the first part of Judges, we've already learned why the people of Israel are doing the horrible things that they're doing, those things that provoke God's anger. Now, it's also not accidental that throughout this section, the author depicts seven of these deliverers, seven, of course, being the number of fullness, and that makes the point that the entire nation of Israel had fallen into this very deplorable spiritual condition and had come under God's covenant curse. Now, more importantly, as we go through this section of Judges, this basic pattern is going to emerge. The cycle begins when Israel does evil in the sight of the Lord. The people of Israel then cry out to the Lord for deliverance. God in his pity then raises up a deliverer or a judge for them. Yahweh then gives Israel's current oppressor into the hand of that particular judge. And then the land has a time of rest from war and conflict. And we'll see that pattern repeated throughout this section, which, by the way, may be more topical than chronological, but we'll talk about that as we go along. But that pattern reveals to us that while Yahweh brings down his covenant curses on his people because of their disobedience, chastening them, Yahweh will accomplish his sovereign purpose. And that sovereign purpose includes preserving Israel as a nation because of his elect in the midst of Israel. Yahweh is also going to allow the wrath of Israel's pagan neighbors to serve as the vehicle of judgment upon Israel. And yet, when Yahweh raises up a deliverer, that particular pagan leader or nation who's oppressing Israel is going to be defeated and punished because of their own failure to acknowledge Yahweh as the Creator Redeemer and the true title holder to the land of promise. In God's sovereign purposes, the wrath of the nations against Israel is the means by which God allows his disobedient people to feel the weight of their sin. And yet at the same time, it becomes the means through which God exposes the true depth of the godlessness of this paganism. And so throughout this section of Judges, we're going to see God work all things together for good. And so it's with all of that, now we turn to our text this morning, that very short account of the first of Israel's judges, Othniel, and a very bare-bones account, almost skeletal account of the first this five-verse section from verses 7 to 11. Now recall that Othniel has already appeared earlier in the book of Judges, back in verses 11 through 13 of chapter 1. The author of Judges now assumes that we're familiar with that earlier account, so let me just read it very briefly to you. And Caleb said, "He who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Aksa, my daughter, for a wife." And Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. And he gave him Aksa, his daughter, for a wife. So, as we saw when we covered that passage earlier, Caleb wanted to ensure that his own daughter ends up with a man of great character and strength, a man who comes from one of Israel's most renowned families. And it's through his willingness to take up Caleb's challenge that Othniel demonstrates that he is such a man. Now, we know from the brief introduction given him earlier that Othniel belonged to that first generation of Israelites born in Canaan. He is one of the few Israelites still willing to wage war upon those Canaanites who remain in the land. Now, we don't know exactly when this episode with Othniel occurred, but we do know that since Othniel knew Caleb, who was one of Israel's scouts, a man who had been with Joshua from the beginning, we can assume that this account occurs within about a generation's time from Joshua's death. And that's why the statement in verse 7 is so striking. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. This is not a long period of time from the high water mark to now. The people of Israel did what is evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. Now, the spiritual condition of that first generation born in Canaan is deplorable. And while Othniel is a very notable exception, the indication is that many of the Israelites were doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, be careful here, because this statement doesn't mean that the Israelites had merely grown lax in their religious observances. It's not like the people are sleeping in on the Sabbath and not going to the altar for the sacrifices. It means that the Israelites were very actively embracing the religious practices of their Canaanite neighbors. These guys aren't sleeping in and missing church. These guys are getting up early, but they're going to the high places of the Canaanites. And they're actively seeking pagan gods, and they are bowing down before them. Now, as we see here and in other places in Scripture, a place like Galatia comes to mind, the path from faith and obedience to full-blown unbelief and apostasy is a very short one. And it doesn't take long to fall away from the faith once someone decides and resolves to do it. And so as we read in Judges 3:7 that the people of Israel forgot Yahweh, it means they forgot Yahweh because they were too busy worshiping Baal and Ashtaroth. Now, the way this horrible set of circumstances likely came about is very important for us to understand, because the pattern we see in Israel occurs in our own day and age. Now, Ashtaroth's sanctuaries where Ashtaroth was worshipped were wooden, because when revival comes to Israel later on, we read that the Asherah poles were cut down, they were chopped down. Now, these so-called high places may have been cut from wood, carved. They may even have been a specified grove of trees, thought to be a sign of Ashtaroth's bounty. We may even have an object lesson and perfect illustration before us this morning of a high grove of trees, but I'll let that go. Most scholars believe that the Israelites went to the various altars set up by the Levites to make their sacrifices, but worshippers of Baal, these Canaanites who come back into the land, joined them. And they claim that they had just added Yahweh and the worship of Yahweh to their own pantheon of gods. And so they had come to worship Israel's God in addition to their own gods, and so the Israelites welcomed them to Israel's altars. Now, if it could be reasoned that the Canaanites and the Israelites all worship the same God, maybe in different ways, then why couldn't the Israelites make sacrifices to Yahweh at one of the pagan groves of trees where the Ashtaroth was worshipped? Now, under those circumstances, it wouldn't take long for an Israelite to go to a pagan high place to worship Yahweh, and from there it's a very short step to offering a begrudging sacrifice to Baal, just to make sure you're covering all your bases. And soon the Israelites found themselves enjoying the very godless things that went on at these pagan high places, and the Israelites start joining in with the Canaanites. And it wasn't long then before the worship of Yahweh actually got in the way of Israel's enjoyment of this pagan religion. And that's what the author means when he says that the Israelites forgot Yahweh and worshiped Baal. Now, the theological point is that within, say, 30 to 50 years of the distribution of the promised land to the 12 tribes, Israel is now thoroughly Canaanized. And it should be a warning to all of us about being careless in our own life or in our own doctrine. The fall doesn't take very long. And this should also be a very powerful reminder of the importance, and let me just say the necessity, of catechizing our own kids in the Christian faith. Now, mark my words, if you don't instruct your family in the truths of the Christian religion and in the doctrines revealed in God's Word, they are going to have absolutely no defense for the pagans around them. And if you're too lazy to catechize your kids, the pagans will have plenty of time to catechize them for you. This is very important. If you don't catechize your children, the pagans will be glad to do it. Now, let's be honest here. There is much in the paganism of American pop culture that our kids like, and they need the categories. They need to defend themselves against this, and it's our responsibility to teach them the great truths of the Christian religion so we don't become like the Levites. Now, as a result of Israel's behavior, Yahweh is going to bring down the covenant curses upon Israel. And in verse 8, we're told how this comes to pass. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he, Yahweh, sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. Now, as a demonstration of his righteous anger, as part of the covenant curse, Yahweh allowed Cushan-Rishathaim, who was the king of Aram-Naharaim, to conquer Israel in the sense of subjecting them. Now, Aram-Naharaim may be another name for the Arameans. These would be the modern Syrians who lived to the north and the east of the Sea of Galilee in places that are in the news a lot, Syria and northern Iraq. And this was probably the most powerful kingdom in the region at the time. And these people were able to oppress the Israelites for 8 long years. Now, the king's name here is disputed. Some argue it's a play on words, meaning something like the king of double wickedness. That probably is the case. It's the judge's author mocking this particular king. But in any case, these people came from the east, and they attacked Israel because Yahweh had removed his blessing from Israel, and Israel's enemies no longer feared Israel. And so Yahweh had stopped serving as Israel's shield and defender, and Israel is very easily defeated. Now, after 8 years of subjugation to this foreign and pagan rule, we read in verse 9, "But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother." Now, not many details are given to us about what this subjugation entailed, but at some point, the people of Israel had had enough of it, and they began to cry out to their forgotten covenant Lord, their covenant suzerain Yahweh. And Yahweh's response then to his suffering people was to raise up a deliverer for them. Now, the deliverer whom he raises up is someone we've already met, Othniel, who married Caleb's daughter, who had defeated the Canaanites who still remained in the land near that place where Caleb had settled. Now, notice what is said here. Yahweh raised up a deliverer. Yahweh did this because of the cries of his people. But notice, this is not a sign of Israel's repentance. We read nowhere of the people acknowledging their sin. We read nowhere of them turning away from their sin to Yahweh. This is a cry for help. It's basically, Lord, save us from this cruel subjugation. But in effect, the Israelites are saying something like, we want to go back to the good old days of prosperity, and we want to continue enjoying intermarrying with pagans and doing the things that pagans do. And we need you to save us from Cushan, the double evil, so that we can go back to doing all of that. That's what's going on here. Now, Othniel has shown himself to be a brave man, but it's not until Yahweh calls him for the purpose of serving as Israel's deliverer that Othniel rises to prominence as a national figure in Israel. And that becomes clear in the first part of verse 10. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. Now, the Spirit is the means by which God equips Othniel for this divinely appointed task, which is to deliver Israel from this king of double wickedness, whose armies had come from the east between the two great rivers of the Tigris and Euphrates. And so God sent his Spirit upon Othniel, and all we read about him is in verse 10. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan Rishathaim. Now, again, this is a very bare-bones account. No details are given us. We're simply told in very general terms the outcome when God raised this man up to deliver his people. God delivered them by enabling Othniel to defeat the oppressors from the east. Now, the consequence of this victory is also spelled out very briefly. Verse 11, so the land had rest for 40 years, and then Othniel, the king of Kenaz, died. Now, we never do learn much about Othniel. We never do learn much about the details of his leadership or Israel's victories over Cushan, the double evil, but we do learn that God will raise up a deliverer for his people when necessary. And while there's no mention of Israel's repentance or any such thing connected to Israel's spiritual condition, God did graciously give his people 40 years of peace from their enemies, and that's no small thing. Now, that will be enough time for another generation to pass, and when we return to the account of the next judge, Lord willing, Ehud, next Lord's Day, we'll see that Israel's downward spiral into unbelief and apostasy only picks up where it left off. Now, as we conclude, what then can we take with us this morning by way of application? Well, when Israel forgets Yahweh and does what is evil in his sight, God's response is to send an army from the east to oppress the people of Israel and make life so miserable for them that they cry out to the Lord. And in this, we see God will use pagans and external circumstances to discipline his own people. And while life under 8 years of cruel oppression must have been difficult, this too, in a strange kind of way, may have been an act of God's grace and a blessing in disguise. Because ironically, Cushan, the double evil and his oppression of Israel, may have actually inhibited Israel's worship of Baal. And if Israel's worship of Baal and Ashtaroth had gone on unabated, who knows what would have happened to the nation as a whole? The entire nation may have gone over the cliff, so to speak. But God is not done with Israel. He has a purpose for his people and this nation. And God's purpose is going to be accomplished despite Israel's sin. And so God allows this pagan army from the east to come and subjugate his people, thereby preventing Israel from destroying itself. Now, was this 8 years horrible? Absolutely. It must have been terrible. But God used this to prevent something even worse from happening. And that's why we should file accounts like this away in the back of our minds, because seemingly horrible things will happen in our lives and we may never know what divine purpose lies behind it. God may indeed be using what seems to us to be a very bad thing to protect us from something that much worse. So never forget that God has promised to work all things together for good, and he will accomplish his purpose in our lives. And we see a very clear example of this here in this passage. And then finally, there's Othniel. He is a man of God. He's a brave, he's a strong leader. He was given God's Spirit to lead his people to victory, thereby reminding, in military terms, the Cushan double evils of this world that they'd better not mess with Israel, because Israel can still count on Yahweh as their shield and defender. Not because Israel deserves God's favor, but because God is faithful. All we know about Othniel is that after he defeated the king from the east, Israel had 40 years of peace, and then he dies. Now, that reminds us, I think, in very clear ways, that this series of judges, we're going to meet the fact that God will use people to rescue Israel from temporal danger. But as these judges go by, we learn that no human savior can deal with the root of our troubles, and that is the guilt of our sin and its wages. And so it's not at all accidental that in Luke 2, verse 11, we read of Israel's promised deliverer, Israel's promised rescuer, Israel's promised judge, whose birth we have just celebrated. For unto us, unto you, is born this day in the city of David a Savior, a deliverer, a rescuer, a judge, who is Christ the Lord. Look, God can easily take care of the Cushan double evils of this world. No problem. He raises up judges like Othniel because he has pity on his people, and he will accomplish his purpose. But because he is gracious and he is merciful and we are his people, and he's promised to save us from sin and death, something much worse than any earthly oppressor, God has sent to us his Son, Jesus Christ, who will indeed come and deliver us, rescue us, save us from our sins. Beloved, the Lord has raised up the ultimate rescuer, the ultimate deliverer, and his name is Jesus. And beloved, he will do what no earthly judge, what no earthly deliverer can ever do. He will save us from our sins. Amen.